National newspaper ads. Free Yorkshire Terrier, 8 years old, hateful little dog, bites. Free puppies, half Cocker Spaniel, half sneaky neighbor's little dog. Sneaky neighbor's little dog. Free puppies, part German Shepherd, part stupid dog. Free German Shepherd, 85 pounds, neutered, speaks German. Found dirty white dog, looks like a rat, been out for a while. There better be a reward. Nordic Track, $300, hardly used. Call Chubby. Georgia peaches, California grown, 89 cents a pound. Georgia peaches, California grown? Never mind. Wedding dress for sale, worn once by mistake. Call Stephanie. And finally, for sale by owner, complete set of Encyclopedia Britannica, 45 volumes, excellent condition. $1,000 or best offer, no longer needed, got married last month. Wife knows everything. Yeah.
Okay.
Over in Acts, I think we got all the way to Acts 20 last time. I really do look at the lesson beforehand. I just don't always remember which chapter it was in. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. All right, Acts 20. We'll start with verse 17. We covered a little bit of this. I'll get it on there, Vlad. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And from he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So Paul is trying to head back to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost, trying to get back in time. And so he calls over, he's on Asia Minor, and he's calling over to Ephesus to try to get... Still didn't come on? Okay. All right. Now it's on. Sorry. Get the sound guy cranky and the whole day goes wrong. Verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons. Now he's talking about, here's a preacher, Paul, and he's called elders. Now those elders in Titus are bishops. They are pastors. They are pastors of churches around Ephesus there. Verse 19, and this is Paul's testimony that, and we covered this last time, is the reason I'm going on through it pretty quick. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind. Now this is a guy who didn't have to serve with all humility of mind. He spake more tongues than they all, in the sense that he was probably able to speak. There are many Europeans today, folks, that are able to speak 3 and 4 languages, in whole or in part. And Paul almost certainly in that day could speak more than one language that way. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Okay, he's saying, it's been a tough time. Now, I've been serving with humility of mind and with many tears and temptations. And most of those temptations, he said, coming, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And over again, Paul, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, winds up with folks basically standing around just listening for anything at all to pass from his lips that they can take and use, usually in part, or in whole, against him. And most of you at this point have been Christians long enough, and if you've been witnesses at all, you know how that thing works. Somebody grabs onto something that you wound up saying, 6 months ago, a year ago, or something or another. Again, a lot of times it was something taken, out of context of the conversation in part or in whole. Maybe the devil pointed it out to them. Maybe they're trying to be sneaky. We don't know. But just a lot of times people remember some little snaggy thing that you said. And, they take it out of context, blow the thing up, obsess upon it, and pretty soon You know, you've got, you know, this major blot of something that you said it. Right? That's what happened. That's what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. They lay in wait. They sent people around, spies around, pretending to be other things, asking him questions, just waiting to see if they could get something to come out of his mouth that they could take and use before not only the law, but of course before the other Pharisees and so on. Now, there's a lying in wait that's important. You know, aside from that, look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, and you should not, you know, forget about this when we start, you know, talking about lying and wait. There are many ambushes in the Christian life, and they're not all laid by the devil. A lot of them are just by men, in flesh. And you need to know when you enter the Christian life that they're enemies. And those enemies are not going to always, you know, dress up in Vulcan uniforms so that you can easily tell who they are. All right, some of the enemies of the gospel, you know, folks, in Paul's day, the Jews, God's people, were the enemies of the gospel. Okay, they're enemies for the gospel. They were beloved for the Father's sake, right? But they are enemies for the gospel's sake, right? So sometimes you're going to find the enemies of the gospel among family, friends, and folks that you really, 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 really want to get saved, but they're still going to be the enemies. Look in Ephesians chapter. I didn't say you threw bricks at them. I don't say, you know, execute them. I'm just saying that when it comes to the gospel, the truth in the Bible, the pure fact of the matter is that many of the enemies are people that you love and that love you, except for the fact that you got saved and now you're a weirdo. Right? Y'all are kind of quiet today. Everybody okay? Should we stand in a circle and sing first or something? Hold hands, do the witch circle thing. I don't know. All right. Ephesians 4:12, talking about why the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers were given. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You can take and parse verse 13 and find out the ultimate reason for why you got saved and why there's a body of Christ. But verse 14 is what we were after. That we henceforth be no more children. Now, you know how kids are. They get tossed to and fro. I mean, you don't expect little kids to be consistent all the time. Little kids, you know, they get, you know, they got all kinds of hormones brewing and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, they get, they get cranky. They're cranky 1 minute and then they're laughing the next second. Right? They're mad 1 minute and they're perfectly cheerful the next. You know how that goes? Oh, okay, you don't. Never mind. None of you like that either. Be no more children, though, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, that's where we are today, folks, with Christianity in general. It's because the Bible is not emphasized, preached, and taught. You know, every wind that comes along, you know, anybody that says anything who is... You know, and the guy that said it is attractive, charismatic, speaks well, and is convincing and sincere, there'll be people that believe it. It doesn't matter whether it checks out with the Bible or not. Doesn't matter at all. But they are carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of men. Now, whether those men are trying to be shifty and crafty and subtle, or whether they are deceived themselves and the devil is using them to be crafty, shifty, and subtle, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So in the Christian life, you're just going to run into one snag after another of somebody that's trying to get you off into doctrine. That's going to deceive you if you follow it. It's that simple. All right, Acts chapter 20, verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit more in a second, in a few more verses, but for a second, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Now, you know what? If you go out into the world, or even if you go into a moderate, you know, mainline Christian circles, And I bet if you asked the question, what in life is truly profitable? I'll bet you that if you went and surveyed the Southern Baptists and the General Conference Baptists and regular Baptists, I bet you wouldn't get scriptural answers. What's profitable? I bet that there you would wind up with all sorts of things that people had gleaned from Gothard and Dobson and, you know, whatever other psychological guru or church growth guru or finance guru or self-esteem guru or whatever. I bet you'd get all kinds of things, but I bet you wouldn't get a profitable answer. Now, just by way of a quiz, do you know what the Bible says is genuinely profitable for people?
The stock market?
Now, that wouldn't have made the Bible, no. No, that's not it. Look in your Bibles for a second. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this is not to disgrace anybody or shame anybody or make fun of anybody. And that's the reason you need the Bible, to keep being reminded of it. When I ran across this verse this week, I looked up things that were profitable. It's not that I necessarily had them memorized and stuffed away, but the point is really, folks, that whether you have them stuffed away in a perfect, thief-proof memory or not, the issue is that you keep going back to the Bible and reading it over and over and finding out what the issues of life are out of it. You understand? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you know this verse, I know that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If you have Scripture in your hand, it was inspired. And if what you have in your hand was not inspired, then it ain't Scripture. I'm convinced that you can go buy Bibles at Northwestern Bookstore that are 50% Scripture and 50% uninspired claptrap. Okay? But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Does it make you money? That's the way the average charismatic thinks. Does it make you money? Probably not. Maybe, but probably not. Because it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. So, if you have no concern about being perfect, you're not going to have a lot of concern about the Scripture. But all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. Scripture is profitable. I'll show you something else that's profitable here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. You know, this, again, it just illustrates that you have to be careful, folks, lest you, be, like the rest of the world, just simply not think like God thinks. Do you have the mind of Christ? The Bible says you do. At least it says you have access to the mind of Christ through the Bible, and you're supposed to exercise, you're supposed to be renewed in the spirit of your mind daily. And the point is, you know, it's how easy it is, you know, left undisciplined. The mind being left undisciplined, the heart being left undisciplined, where, you know, somebody asks a question like, you know, what's profitable, or somebody comes forward with some, profitability doctrine, you know, and a charismatic church, you know, seed faith giving and all this kind of stuff, and, oh, that's profitable. If you're not careful, you won't, if you're not running the Bible through your mind and heart and eyes and ears and mind, you won't think scripturally. And where you don't think scripturally, you're not scriptural. You see what I'm saying? Now, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Okay. So the Scripture is profitable. Godliness is profitable. Look at one more thing and we're done with this part. Look at Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And so it is Pauline doctrine to do good works. It's just Pauline doctrine that you don't get saved by good works, but you are to do good works, right? These things are good and profitable unto men. So when he says in chapter 20 of Acts, verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, I mean, among other things, the word of God that he preached and taught, the things that he taught them, those things were profitable. He did not keep back anything that was profitable to them, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, meaning that I've been straightforward in public to tell you what was right and to give you the whole counsel of God. And I've been careful to come into your homes, house to house. I've sat down and had Bible studies, house to house to house with you. You know, we use those verses, that verse, and in chapter 2, you know, for door-to-door knocking, and that works fine. But in all reality, the chances are pretty good that both those cases are talking about situations where you go house to house to people and sit down with more or less like house churches to get this thing started, sitting down, talking, teaching, and preaching the Word of God. Verse 21, testifying, this is what he's testifying, both to Jews and also to the Greeks. Now, you know, he's in Asia Minor. Greece is right across the Aegean Sea. Folks, it was not the Adriatic. I was corrected on that. My geography was goofy. The Aegean Sea is between the end of Turkey and Greece to the west. The Adriatic is between Greece and Italy to the west. Did any of you, the rest of you, catch that? Your geography is as good as mine. Okay. Verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, what? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, the argument keeps coming up, you know, what part does repentance have in things? And to what degree do you have to repent before it's proper and before you've repented enough and all that? And there are theories, there are people that propound that basically you need to confess everything you ever did before you can really be right with God. Well, I don't remember everything I ever did. Do you? And folks, that is not the idea. But the idea is that before you can get saved, that there is a foundation of repentance laid. And where folks teach and preach that all that's necessary to be saved is to ask Jesus into your life, it's just not true. There's just, you know, again, as a descriptive term for a simple soul, a little child or whatever, as one of the descriptives of how you receive Christ as your Savior, ask Jesus into your heart, ask Jesus into your life, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, those I can understand that. But where the soul testimony is, I gave my life to Jesus. Yeah? You understand? I mean, we have a terminology problem here. My wife, in our last neighborhood over here, my wife was talking to somebody that went down to another Baptist church downtown. And we were happy to discover there was another Baptist in the neighborhood anyway. And my wife asked her, well, when were you saved? And she got this quirky look on her face. She says, oh, we don't use that terminology. Now, these folks wind up going with Campus Crusade to China as missionaries. But when asked, well, when were you saved? Oh, well, we don't use that terminology. You know, where the vocabularies don't match, I don't know what to say. You know, do we really have to go through a vocabulary test to see if we can talk to each other? You know, what's the deal here? But simply, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins were against God. And you need to have a repentant attitude towards God. And folks, I'm one that does not believe that once you have truly repented of any one sin, you will never, ever do that sin again. Because if you properly repented, you will never do it again. To me, that's dumb. Now, there may be sins like that do happen like that, but for the most part, in general, I think that is a crazy doctrine. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. I find where Paul struggled against the old man with the new man constantly, and what he would do, he didn't do, and what he would do, you know, and so on and so forth. I don't find in there that once you have really, truly, properly repented before God, you never do that again. Now, I'm not giving an excuse for anything, but as far as I'm concerned, it's crazy. Repentance toward God is you knowing you sinned against God, you're sorry you sinned against God, you do not want not only to do it again, but you do not any longer want to be what you are. And you believe, you exercise faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you check it out in the Bible. Look in Matthew 21 a second. Matthew 21. The reason I once in a while stop and go through this is because I had a couple of real bad years towards the once I started regaining interest. I got saved at 10 and got away from the Lord and started regaining interest in the Lord's things, you know, midway through college and that sort of thing. And I had a couple of real tough years where I was worried to death that in trying to sort out whether I really, 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 really was saved, I had a tough time, and honestly for a couple of years, trying to sort, did I believe right? You know, did I believe in every way that I should and could? And not only, but I knew that repentance had a part. And you know, you start hearing preaching, folks, there are some preachers that are goofier, they're crookeder than a barrel of snakes. They have to screw their socks on in the morning. I heard a Southern Baptist evangelist get up and basically preach messages before a congregation of 4,000 that was inclined to do nothing but help people that were saved to lose their salvation and come down and get resaved again. Now, folks, if you don't know that that goes on in charismatic circles, Church of God circles, Assembly of God circles all the time, you just don't know. You just don't know. It happens all the time. And I was worried. I was worried because at that time I wasn't well-grounded in the Scripture, didn't know what to believe. And, you know, did I repent enough? Did I repent properly? And if I had, then why do I still feel this way? And all those sort of things, you know? And so I go through this once in a while to explain that, you know, that there comes a point, listen, the devil is capable of worrying you to death. There is such a thing as conviction, you know that, but there is also such a thing as false conviction. Now, I'm not trying to ease up on anybody whom the Holy Ghost is convicting, but it is possible to be convicted wrong. It is possible to be fretful and worried about something that you rather ought to be comforted in and be resting in the merits of your Savior rather than worrying whether you really got it. And if you did really get it, why do you feel like you feel? Okay? Now, I'm just telling you. Now, with regard to this repentance thing, that seemed to be the center of things for me. Repentance and faith, okay? Did I believe enough? Did I believe right? I mean, did I believe in every way that I could? And one of the things that helped me with this is that fella in Luke, whom the Lord says, you know, I can heal your son if you believe. And he said what? He said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Now that one helped me a lot, okay? Because there's not a soul sitting in here, including the preacher, that doesn't have shadows in his belief. You know, things, first of all, that you know he may have perceived wrong. Things that he has less faith this morning in, maybe, than he had this time last week, because maybe he was out of his Bible or he had... You understand what I'm saying? I mean... Who would sit here to say today and say that you are 100% absolutely doubt-free? Not debt-free, doubt-free, period. Who wants to raise their hand and say, me? Nobody is. Now, what you have to pray with that thing is, I believe, help thou my unbelief. You want to believe, right? You want all God has for you? You want the faith of God, right? Okay. Well, go back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, and notice verse 32, and this is a statement on belief and repentance, and it's just very important. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. He's talking to the Pharisees. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. Now, you know, one thing about publicans and harlots, their sins are open before all, and if they're going to get right with God, then, you know, their repentance is pretty well and pretty easily seen. The Pharisees' problem was that they were self-righteous in themselves. They had more rules than you have, length of arm, and a list of rules that, you know, were as long as your leg. And, you know, these guys thought they were doing it right. And the truth of the matter is, their problem was sin. The reason they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is because they were wrong about some things and wouldn't admit it. They were proud, okay? And while the publicans and harlots believed him, he says, "And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe." In other words, foundationally to a real faith and belief is a repentant attitude toward sin. Folks, that's why we start with, in trying to lead somebody to Christ, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell because God judges sin. And folks, where you start leaving out the sin, where salvation becomes an issue of self-esteem, we have a major doctrinal problem here. Where salvation becomes an issue of whether you feel good about yourself or not, that is not the issue. God did not save you so you'd feel good about yourself. He saved you because you were a sinner. And the first thing a sinner needs to be dealt with on is his sin. But somehow, you know, I say we, but I'm talking about the church collective. That's not what they're dealing with folks about. Listen, when you go to one of those churches that, you know, has a coffee shop out in the lobby along with a shopping mall and a movie house in the thing, and they have a rock concert going in there, you know, for 45 minutes before the service, I got news for you. You're not going to hear much about sin. They're there to make you feel good and to try to build cultural bridges. Where do you find that in the Bible? You don't find it in the Bible. All right, back to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20, 21. Testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul reiterated that in several spots. Look while we're just here, Acts 26, Acts 26, verse 20. Acts 26, 20. Don't think that repentance went out, that repentance is not an issue. Repentance is an issue. I don't believe for a minute that you have to repent of every sin that you... one of the things that people need to repent of is their stinking religion. I mean, a lot of you, what you had to do was repent of the religion that you had held all these years and repent of your mother's religion and adopt a new one. There's lots of things to repent of. A lot of it is not just repenting for what you did, but what you are. You ever thought about that? I mean, you were a sinner, right? And you did a bunch of other stuff. You'll never remember all the stuff you did. How about repenting for what you are? Lord, I am a dirty, stinking sinner. Would you save me? You know? That's repentance. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. He showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. There's a good three-part message. Repent, turn to God, Jesus Christ is God, right? And then do works meet for repentance. That's where an awful lot goes wrong with the church's testimony, is folks may repent, and they may well believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they never get around doing works that are meet for repentance. Those things don't go out of style with the dispensation, folks. All right, Acts 21, verse 22. Acts 21, 22. And now, behold, and again, he's talking to these elders in Ephesus. I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Now, there's a very interesting study out of this. Right here, it's something that, you know, Paul, I'm sure Paul dealt with it. If he wasn't dealing with it now, he certainly dealt with it later in jail and in captivity. But notice, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. Okay, now tell me, whose Spirit is that? If you say it is the Lord's Spirit in that. There's a couple of problems with it. Look at chapter 21, verse 4. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the capital S Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now what's plainly manifested through this next few chapters is that Paul shouldn't have been going to Jerusalem. Look in verse 21:11. 21:11. When he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, this is Agabus, a prophet, bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Look at one more. Look at chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, It's not what I wanted. Several times through here, the point being that the Holy Spirit bore witness to the prophets, and the strongest is 21:4, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now look, do you think that Paul should have gone to Jerusalem? If you think that he should have, then folks, as soon as he got there, he got arrested, thrown in jail, put on trial, and long before he got to preach the gospel at Jerusalem, he was hauled off and carted to Rome. Right? Almost like he should have gone to Rome to start with. Now my point in all that is there is no question about Paul's burden. But in verse 22, I go bound in the Spirit. Whose Spirit is it? That's Paul's Spirit. Okay? Now, what you have to be careful of is being burdened in your spirit for something and wanting to do something for God, but it not got to be God's will. Look at a couple of things here. Look in 19:21 to look at this matter. I'm not trying to make things complicated, but I've known a lot of people who profess to have prayed about it, have zeal and fervor and all those things, and they go and make a mess with guys trying to tell them there's another direction they ought to go, another way to do it. And I'm not trying to slow people down from witnessing. You're supposed to witness wherever you are. But you better attend. And one of the things the passage teaches, one of the things you better attend to is your counselors. Again, an awful lot depends on who's got your ear. And Paul should have listened to Agabus. Paul should have listened to these fellas that were telling him, the Lord says not to go, don't go, don't go, don't go. Look in chapter 19, verse 21. 19:21. Notice, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. Now that's his spirit. And purpose in a man's spirit is a good thing when it follows with the Word of God. There's no problem with that at all. But the issue is your spirit versus God's spirit. Look at Acts 18. Acts 18:5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Don't question for a second that the Holy Spirit presses a man in his own spirit. It's just you have to be careful not to get ahead of the Lord. And your own desires, I mean, basically, Paul was burdened for his people, right? But his burden for his people overrode what God was trying to get him to do, so he winds up sitting in jail for a couple of years when he could have been free and doing something else. And, you know, there comes a point in here that all things work together for good to them that love God. And, folks, if you want to make a mistake, you want to make a mistake trying to do something for the Lord. There's no question about that. But you still can get in trouble being willing to do something for the Lord and going ahead and doing something, you know. I'll tell you, I'll give you a perfect couple of for instances. I can name names. I know young ladies that have married young men. And the young ladies, all they wanted to do, they had been praying for a husband. They wanted to serve the Lord and be useful to God by serving their husbands and that sort of thing. And they prayed about it, and the guy proposed, and they said yes. In the meantime, you have other people saying, this guy is unstable. this guy is, don't do it. And she did it anyway. Okay. Now, again, that's one of those cases where, you know, somebody wants to do something for God. And folks, I mean, if you're going to make a mistake, you'd rather make a mistake wanting to do something for God than wanting to do something for you. I know a guy graduated with me from college, from Bible school, and he was bound and determined he was going to be a pastor no matter what anybody told him. And he basically wound up, about the time I left Pensacola, he wound up leaving Pensacola too and going out west, I believe out in Oregon somewhere. And basically, after 2 weeks out there, was stranded with no money, with the folks that had brought him out there to pastor the church had basically taken him for a ride. He's stranded out there with a wife and two or three kids and no means to get back and a broken down truck and that's sad stuff. You think that was the will of God? No, it wasn't. He was told beforehand. Now, my point is, none of us ever gets beyond being led by the Spirit. And I'm not, you know, I personally believe that a lot of times folks are way too conservative. I mean, sometimes people pray and look for Gideon's fleece things in things they shouldn't. Look, you know, if the guy next door needs to be witnessed to, there's no reason for you to have to pray for 6 months about going to witness to him if he's out in the yard. Go witness to him, okay? There's just no need for it. Should I go on the street and hand out tracts? Oh, should I, Lord? Oh, please show me if I should. And for a year and a half, they pray and fast about whether they should go and pass out tracts on the street. That's dumb, right? On the other hand, you know, you're going to pack up, you're going to marry somebody, you're going to go to a foreign field, you're going to, you know, do this, do that, the other. You need to make sure of why you're doing what you're doing. And in particular, you know, what I always pray is, Lord, show me if I'm on the wrong track. Now, folks, if Paul had prayed that prayer and meant that prayer, you know, he would have taken heed to Agabus the prophet, the disciples who said, don't go. By the Spirit, the Holy Ghost said, do not go, and told him why he shouldn't. Okay? Acts 20, verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit. So, you know, at some point, a man has to determine, you know, what is his own personal desires and what are the desires that the Holy Spirit's put in him. And there just are, you know, one of the hardest things that you will ever do, and you know this if you've ever dealt with it, is to go in and sort out your own motives. Why do you want to do what you're doing? Folks, there are pastors that are just as ambitious as the President of the United States. They like the spotlight. They like the power. Okay? Now, I'm talking Baptist preachers here. Okay? There are, you know, Seth and I were talking the other night, and he was asking, there are lots of rich men that say they're getting rich so that they can give money away, you know? And you know, I tell you this. I was telling him the other night, there's a guy that I graduated from Bible school with. And, you know, this guy, I'm not talking he's been faithful for 3 years. I mean, this guy's been faithful for 25 years. He told me when I was in school with him, he said, Brother Kyle, he said, I have tried to be a missionary. I've tried to be a preacher. He said, it seems like the only ability the Lord's given me to do is to make money. That guy makes about $1 million a year moving used cars. And he gives about 75% of it away to missionaries. Now, folks, it is not very many men that'd be that faithful with that kind of money. And so, you know, again, a lot of stuff goes with motives. If God wants you to be rich and you are faithful first in little things and then you grow from those little things into being faithful in much, that's one thing. But like I said, I know an awful lot of rich folks, and they give the Lord 7% and the rest is mine. They give the Lord what they can justify giving the Lord because the government's got given them a loophole, but they're not giving them a cent over. You know what I'm saying? So, you know, get this through your head. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. God wants you He does not want your talents. He wants you. He does not want what you have. He wants you first of all. And then after He has you, He'll take what He wants from you. I know a lot of people with talent, and God won't use their talents. Because I think for a lot of the same reason that the Lord didn't allow Paul to be strong. Because my strength is made perfect in weakness. Okay? And if the Lord gave Paul a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being lifted up and proud over the abundance of the revelations. Right? Get this in your head. If you have no talent and no money, it doesn't matter. Because what the Lord wants is you. He wants your body. He wants your living sacrifice. And you say, but I have nothing to offer. It doesn't matter. He takes you and makes you what He wants you to be. If He needs you to make money for Him, He'll give you the money and have you make money for Him. If He wants you to be a missionary, He'll send you to a mission field or else. Right? Acts 20, verse 23. Save? Well, I'll go back to verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit into Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city. He said, it's funny, everywhere I go, the Holy Ghost witnesses. He's not even saying, yeah, there are people that are telling me the Holy Ghost says, but I don't believe them. He's saying, the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now, you know, the thing about it is, there's a side to that where you can see Paul's reasoning because verse 24, but none of these things move me. He said, I don't care if I lose my life. I don't care if I go to prison. You know, I'm doing this for the Lord. And so, again, you know, this is one whale of a lot better than just living for you. You know what I'm saying? But you still can get off course with a right heart wanting to do something for the Lord, but the Lord doesn't want you to do that. You can still get off course and be set off. Now again, you know, if you're going to compare one mistake to the other, you know, make the mistake of doing it for the Lord. But still, you know, the better thing is to get in the perfect will of God and do all that you can to stay there. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Well, that's good. But don't throw your life away when God wants to use you for something else that you just don't want to do. So that I might finish my course with joy. Well, He did. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, right? So He did do that. And so the good part is, you know, one thing about it, like I said, if you're going to make a mistake, make the mistake of doing something for the Lord. And again, somewhere along the line, it kicks in, all things work together for good to them that love God, them who are called according to His purpose, and the Lord winds up, if you're malleable, getting you back in the perfect will of God, and that's all good and fine by the time that the story still winds up good. Paul did finish his course with joy, but he still wasted 2 years. Verse 24, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. He said, chances are very slim, if not impossible, that you're going to ever see me again. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I believe he's thinking about Ezekiel 3 and 33, you know, in that. You don't have to go there, but the old passage, you know, if the watchman is given a warning and, you know, if he warns the wicked and the wicked don't repent, then that's the wicked's problem. But if he doesn't warn the wicked, and the wicked still don't repent, and the wicked die, then the blood of the wicked are on his hands for not having said. And that's why, again, I mean, I know the kind of flack you get from family and friends and on the street and neighborhoods and all that kind of stuff for giving out the gospel. And I know you're full of hate, you're judgmental, you're critical, you don't love, you hate. I know all those things. I've just been accused of all that. I know that. Now, do you want to be accused by human flesh who are just stubborn and rebellious and don't want to hear, or do you want to get to judgment and be accused by the Lord? That's the thing. Ultimately, you have to have a goal set way higher off the horizon, you know, than whether men give you accolades. Oh, thank you so much for giving us the gospel. That happens once in a while, but it doesn't happen a lot, frankly, does it? I mean, you have to have a higher goal than, you know, your commission in this world bringing you warm fuzzies. Because now people appreciate you because you led them to Christ. Oh, thank you. It can't be that, because there's not that many that will appreciate it. Especially your family and especially your friends. Okay? But is their blood on your hands? Is their blood? Have you told them? Is their blood on your hands? Verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I mean, it's not that he got a chance to witness to everybody, every single South American Indian in the world, but as far as anybody he had contact with, as far as anything he had taught publicly, privately, house to house, he had said what he was supposed to say, and God's not going to hold him accountable. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, that's a verse that modern preachers do not grasp. If there is an abject failure in the ministry, in the clergy, it is that verse. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The average preacher will not dare teach the whole Bible. Try to apply the whole Bible. They have heaped to themselves itching ears. They will not endure sound doctrine. And the preachers know it. And they know if they get up and preach, you know, the whole counsel of God, they're going to, by the time they run off all the fairies, idolaters, religious proselytes, and adulterers in the congregation, they're going to have two old ladies left. Okay? And so they don't. If there is an abject failure, it's that. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And all the counsel of God presents a well-rounded God, a well-rounded Jesus Christ, not an idolatrous one, not with just characteristics that you just want to, you know, that you appreciate and like, but the one who, you know, one day is going to show up on a white horse with flames coming out of his mouth. You've got to present both those. For I have not shunned. The only two things in the Bible you're supposed to that deal with shunning is you're not to shun to declare the whole counsel of God. You are to shun profane and vain babblings. Both of the shunnings in the Bible have to do with what's said and taught. Here, I have not shunned to declare all the counsel of God, but shun profane and vain babblings. So throw out psychiatrists and psychologists. Just throw them out. Throw out the evolutionists, you know, throw out, you know, the astrologers and, you know, that kind of stuff, the monthly prognosticators. Verse 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, calling again to the elders of these churches, preachers. You've got to take heed to yourself first, not that you should be selfish, but that, you know, you got to be right before they're right. Somebody, I think it was Bob Jones or somebody that said, you know, a preacher... How's that go? Well, I better not try to quote it. I can't get it off the top of my head. Take ye therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Many is the pastor whom the Holy Ghost made nothing. He went as a career move. I told you before, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. We changed preachers every 2 years because the guy got out of seminary, had experience at the bottom of the food chain, Direct Baptist Church. And, you know, they got a bigger, better church nearer town. And so they'd move on up the ladder, move right up the food chain. And the thing about that is that none of them were called there. The Holy Ghost appointed none of them where they went. Right now, I think the average tenure of a Baptist preacher of all sorts and varieties is 2 years or less. At a church. You can't get anything done in 2 years. I can't even make you all mad in 2 years. It takes me longer than that. You know what I mean? But the problem is the Holy Ghost didn't make them overseers. Now, these guys are different. Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, and he says, and this relates to, I have kept back nothing that was profitable to you. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. To feed, verse 28, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He said, Peter, feed my sheep, three times. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he said, feed the flock. Here he tells these guys, feed the church, feed the church, feed the church. And, you know, I'm not the greatest teacher in the world. I'm not the greatest preacher in the world. Wouldn't want to know it if I was. But you folks know, if you've been to most other churches around a lot, you may have come from a church that fed you well. I'm not saying that there are no others around. That is not true. But you know that if you just walk up the street here, you're not going to find a church that feeds you. That is the, again, that is the failure of the ministerial association these days. They do shun to declare all the counsel. They do not feed the church of God. They get their sermons in the mail. They jot sermons out just before they get up. They shoot off the hip. They read newspaper articles instead. They have nothing to say. I just encourage, you know, we've made a big point through the years, you know, all the preachers that have gone through Institute, you know, your greatest fear, one of your greatest fears ministerially ought to be getting up with nothing to say. You cannot afford to sleep on Saturday night until you've got something to say Sunday morning. You better stay up all night because the calling's too high for you to get up on Sunday morning with nothing to say or Sunday night. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now that's God's blood, right? Feed the church of God, which he, who? God, hath purchased with his own blood. That's God's blood. Jesus Christ shed God's blood. Jesus Christ was God, he shed God's blood. If he can shed God's blood for that church and then tells you, you need to feed that church, you better feed that church. Verse 29, for I know this. I mean, I know this. I have no, you know, in highlighted. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Two things. You're going to get eaten up from outside, and you're going to get eaten up from inside. From outside, grievous wolves will enter from outside, and they're not sparing the flock. They don't care about the flock. Okay, they want a a following. They want to get their own peculiar doctrine tore up. Folks, one of the most grievous bunch of wolves you've ever, and I'm, you know, they're charismatics. I bet most of you, if you've led anybody to Christ in the last year, I bet you your convert has faced a bunch of charismatics. I bet he's had to wave a bunch of torches off, keep the wolves away. Charismatics. Charismatics have an unusual ability to show up where someone has just been led to Jesus Christ. And then they start throwing this garbage at them about speaking in tongues and being baptized in the Spirit and that kind of stuff. Now, JWs are pretty good at this too, but charismatics especially. I'm just telling you. Why are you so quiet? Haven't you learned that to be true? Okay. Verse 30. Now, that's only the first group because there's also those from inside. He said, also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. You know, the human condition is such that human nature never gets solely put down. And, you know, while Paul's there, nobody's going to cause any trouble. But once I've departed, once Paul's gone, once, you know, Alpha Dog's gone, you know, there's going to be a bunch of guys in there that are vying for position. And ultimately, the goal to draw away disciples after them. And, you know, again, you know, every church that's ever been split, it's either been split from outside or inside. And it's all basically covered in those two verses. Verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, notice it's a warning. He said, I notice it was not that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to edify or to positively appreciate everyone night and day with tears, but to warn. Okay? Warn. Verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. Two things. Commend them to the person of God. Commend them to the word of His grace. That's what? The word of God. Which is able to build you up. Two things in the Bible build you up. We'll cover it next time. The Bible and prayer. Any questions? All right, yeah, Brother Steve. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's take a break here before church.